We're actually finishing up Hosea today, hopefully, and we are in chapter 11 of Hosea. We're going to try to do 11, 12, 13, and 14, and I know we normally only do one chapter. We try to do just one chapter if we can, but we're going to try to get all of this done because a lot of it is similar in Hosea, and it's basically just this condemnation of Israel and the plight that they have gotten into during the time of the northern tribe and the southern tribe of Judah, the northern tribe referred to as Ephraim a lot of the times. And God is basically just chastising his people, saying that, you know, you've gone this long way from me. They had all the idol worship and those types of things. So let's get started. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, I can't really keep going at this point, so we're going to have to stop there for a second. This is prophetic. This is Jesus that he's talking about. Now, if you're a Jew even living today, you would not see this. You would see this. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, right? And Israel was in Egypt in bondage, and he was brought back out. But also in Matthew 2:15, when the king was going to kill all the 2-year-olds within Bethlehem and Israel and all that, God told Joseph to take his son and his wife and go and flee to Egypt until all that had been taken care of and he could come back. So this is the prophetic utterance of God talking about his son. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So it can be played both ways. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. So this is God talking about how Israel has walked away from him. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God's painting one of those pictures again. Where, I mean, a lot of us have raised children. You guys have raised children. What do? When they first start walking, they kind of totter a little bit, and then they fall over. And they're talking about verse 4. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws and bent down and fed them. So God is saying, through this whole process, I brought them out of Egypt, I put them in the land of milk and honey, and I have been their teacher. I have been the one who has helped them. Yet they attribute all the goodness that has happened. Remember, they're living in prosperity right now. They're living in a time like we are. Not really any wars, not a whole lot of concerns. Economy's doing good. Everybody's got lots of money. Things are going really well for us. Who did that? I did that. Big strong arm. Hey, I got a great brain. I'm doing it all myself. And that's what Israel's doing. And they're not really attributing that to God. These are the blessings from God. And they're looking at this and saying, well, the Baals must have done this. The other gods, the ones that we're sacrificing to. And God is saying, I'm the one that brought you up in this love. When you were first learning to walk, you would totter a little bit, and then you'd put up your hands after you'd walked for long enough. And who raised you up? Who picked you up in his arms and kept you safe and comfortable? I mean, I'm thinking of Lyndon right now with little babies, and they're starting to come up, and they're going to look up at you and go, I'm tired, and they're going to lift those hands up, and you're going to pick them up and love them, right? And that's what God is saying here. I'm the person who has given you all the benefits, the roof over your head, all the food. Everything that happens to you has not been from this outside external and not from you internally, but it's coming from me. Questions or comments?
The sheep thing is kind of, you know, the shepherd and the sheep is kind of being expressed right there.
Right. Again. Yep.
Jesus said in the gospel.
Yep.
I heard a thing on NPR that just made me think of this. It was, I think it was yesterday or the day before, but it was a guy who was being interviewed who had written a book, and he was an atheist, I guess, or an agnostic. His whole point was that without religion, we would have made our own way to the moral rules that we have, and that religion didn't attribute to that, and people were calling and saying, no, without religion, we wouldn't have known. And it was just a really interesting discussion, but it was almost exactly like, it was that guy saying, we built our own moral structure.
Good.
God didn't have anything to do with
it. Right, we do it on our own.
Yeah, it was really good.
That's a life philosophy.
It's bothersome to hear some of the people that called in.
Well, it is, and the other thing is, are you thankful for where you are, or are you just, you know, I did it myself, so I don't have to be thankful to anybody. You know, When we saw 9/11, when we see the times of things going wrong in our world, we immediately turn to God. All of a sudden, everybody turns to God in times of trouble, but not so much in times of prosperity, because you don't have that pressure on. Now, if you're a Christian who's had a relationship with God and you're there every day and you're talking with God every day, those events don't affect you like they do people who are unchurched or unbelieving, because they're searching at that point immediately. I need answers, and I need them now. Where you guys are kind of being steeped in those answers. You're building your philosophy now as you learn more about God's Word. You're learning where you're going to turn in those times of trouble, when you lose a loved one, when there's sickness in your life. We look to God because we look to God every day. It's not just, oh, quick, I need a Band-Aid.
The Bible says it go up right after 9/11.
Oh yeah, there was a lot of church attendance right after 9/11.
Yeah, I remember a thing that I read with the pastor. You know, gave this sermon and was talking about it right after that, and people talking about, you know, when things were going to return to normal, would they return to normal and all that. You know, and he was saying, do you want them to?
Right.
You know, what was normal before this? You know, now there are people at church, you know, searching for God and you know, and questioning and worshiping and all that. Do we want it to return to the normal that was before, and have all of these people now expect that they're doing it themselves and they don't need to come to church, they don't need God anymore?
Well, if you just think about this, if you this wasn't our case, but I know that this is the case for a lot of people that are unchurched. Lisa was raised in the church. I obviously wasn't raised in the church. But when do most people who are not raised in the church or may have had minimal raising in the church, when do they wind up coming back?
Kids.
I want to set a good example. I want to be the moral authority. I'm having struggles with what I believe, and how do I explain this to them when I can't even know what I believe? And so you're searching, and you're trying to find this relationship. And the only way that you're going to really understand that is not because I'm going to teach you or the pastor is going to teach you. It's because you're going to learn it from the Word of God. God has given it to you, not to me. No special authority from me, no special authority from God. I mean, from God, from the pastor. We think of him as God. From the pastor or from seminary. You know, this is the Word that God has given to you, and he wants you to understand it. He didn't make it so hard that you can't. I mean, sometimes we go over it in here a little bit too much, but it's not so hard that we can't understand. And, it, you know, I've said this 1,000 times, but if you take this whole book, and I was just on the streets of Tampa, and we had the guy saying the end is coming, and they had the big signs up, and, you know, had the megaphones and the whole thing. And I want to just, you know, part of me wants to go talk, and the other part of me goes, no, I don't want to get beat up, because I know we would, and then we'd get in an argument. And that's not healthy or helpful or whatever. But what do you get out of this book? I mean, when you read this book, if you had to distill it down to a sentence, a word. Amen. And how do you go from, I see this book as God's love for me, to hanging a sign and a megaphone and yelling at everybody about all the things that they're doing? So I don't know. Part of me wanted to go over and say, I think you're hurting more than you're helping, and your intentions are good, but, you know, it's not my place either. So I had a hard enough time just being me. Verse 5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will swirl against their cities and be demolished, their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exists, exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma, and my heart turned? How can I treat you like Zebium? I can't pronounce that. My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. What are these two cities that he's mentioning here? You know, Ephraim is in the northern kingdom, and Israel is going to be the southern kingdom, Judah. So, what does it mean by these two cities?
I read that the border of where the Canaanites went and it's the same or close to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, you've been studying. I like that.
And I forget the other two cities.
They just weren't mentioned in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's making the allusion to the fact that, you know,
they perished at the same time.
Right. Yeah. Right. So God is throwing this up in where we don't see that like we see Sodom and Gomorrah. God, the people here understood what the prophet or God was saying to them. So I want you to be able to understand that. Verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Questions or comments? I've got all kinds of... I'm sitting here looking at my notes. So I've got all kinds of notes on that.
He's already throwing Judah in there.
Yeah, and
but he
realizes that that it's coming, but Jerusalem is going to be saved. Because this is before the northern kingdom falls
right.
to Assyria and before the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. And we started in Genesis, and we've come to this point one chapter at a time. So most of the people here kind of understand the whole context of what has happened and what will happen. We keep flopping back and forth depending on what the prophet is. So it may take a little time to catch up. Anything else? Where was I?
Chapter 12.
Well, thank you. Ephraim feeds on wind. He pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Let me stop right there. My daddy taught me this at a young age, or else my granddaddy taught me this. Which way does the wind always blow? Most of the time. It comes from the west and goes to the east, right?
Right.
We get some of that southerly flow, right? But my daddy told me a long time ago, he says, if you ever see the wind coming out of the east, we got trouble. That's for hunter and fisherman and that kind of stuff. We all kind of understand that. Mr. Wayne back there smiling because he knows that whole concept too. But if the wind's coming out of the east, it's an ill east wind. Wind doesn't come out of the east. Something's amiss. You've got a tornado. You've got thunderstorms. You've got something because the wind does not go east to west and go from New York to Los Angeles. It's coming. So he says, just watch this. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continuously. The ill-advised wind, the wrong way, the things that are strange, the things that are not natural, the things that are not the way that they should be, and multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So we skip over this really, really quickly, but God is saying things that made an impact. If you were with my granddaddy, you'd have picked up on that in a heartbeat. And Mr. Wayne saw it when he read it. I mean, and these people understood that because they lived in nature. If you're reading the Bible like we're going to do, or some of you are going to do this year, where you're going to read the Bible from front to end in 1 year, that's great, but you, without studying this, you're going to miss so much, and you're going to go over it really, really quickly. In this study, hopefully, we get to catch a few of these things as we go along.
So the lies and desolation can be considered hot air.
yeah. And that's another good way of looking at this, because to the east of Jerusalem is desert,
yeah.
And so they are that east wind is that dry, bone dry desert wind that's coming in for them, and so that would be understandable for them also. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Well, let's stop right there for a second. Y'all all remember this. Y'all all remember this when it happened, where Jacob wrestles with God, right? Wrestles with an angel. Let me just read some of this to you, because it's probably going to be easier than me trying to extrapolate.
The prophet recalls the struggle between Jacob and the man of Genesis 32:24-30. Jacob refused to submit to God, so God demanded submission from him in a literal wrestling match. He struggled with God, reinforces This reinforces a point already made clear in Genesis. Jacob wrestled with the Lord God, who appeared in human form as a man, since this was a unique messenger from heaven. He was appropriately described as an angel of the Lord. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Hosea emphasizes two more details of Genesis. First, he tells us that Jacob prevailed in the wrestling match. Second, he tells us that Jacob wept in the struggle. How can it be that Jacob prevailed? He prevailed in the only way anyone can when they struggle against God. We prevail when we lose and know it, surrendering to God. So you didn't prevail because you won. You prevailed because you understood that God is God and that you're not going to win this match.
And he being knocked out could make you cry, too.
Yeah, well, that he kept for the rest of his life, so he remembered. Yeah, you're probably right. Jacob came to a place where he knew God had beaten him, and all he could do was hang on to God and plead for a blessing. So you, speaks to Israel, saying they should return to God the same way. They should understand the errors of their ways and should come back to God. By the help of your God returns, which is in this passage, reminds us that we can never, ever return to the Lord without His help. This shows how weak we are and how much we really depend on Him. Now, the Canaanite that's mentioned in here, have I even gotten to that part yet? I don't think I have. Hold on a second. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Let me make sure that this is going to bring up that part. Yeah, it does. I think. Where did I stop, guys?
Six.
Thank you. Therefore, return to the Lord, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. Does yours say a merchant?
The merchant uses dishonest.
Yours says a merchant? Okay. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity. Which would be sin, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I also have spoken to the prophets and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. There is iniquity in Gilead. Surely they are worthless. In Gilead they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the fields. Remember we talked about Gilead? That was a place that the priests of Jerusalem used to be trained, and now it's a place where the priests now are the priests of the northern kingdom, and they're learning how to sacrifice to idols and that type of stuff. So he's, is there iniquity in Gilead? And it's like, yes, there is. Verse 12, now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Questions or comments?
Since we're talking about Jacob, I have to read my favorite verse.
Okay.
In Romans 9 concerning Jacob, this is the word of promise. At this point in time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also that conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children were not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. It was said that the elder shall serve the younger. And that is as written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. So Jacob was chosen before birth.
And
that's one of my favorite verses I had to read.
And one of the prominent aspects of Jacob is that when he came out, he was what?
Holding on to the heel of Esau.
And one of the things that I had here, and I obviously didn't copy it down, but it stuck with me. It says, Canaanite in this context probably means merchant, because the Canaanites at this time were well-known merchants and traders. Clark says Ephraim is as corrupt as those heathenish traffickers were. But there was another part that I had, and I didn't take it down. But they had a word that was called heel catcher, mm-hmm. and heel catcher basically meant that you were a deceiver,
yeah. mm-hmm.
that you were a person who would go behind someone's back, and so they would almost use that invariably to the merchants and say, "You're just a heel catcher. You're just a whatever." Right. So the one chosen by God
was a deceiver. Yeah.
Was a deceiver.
Yeah. And still God stayed with him.
Right.
And kept him in his bosom and made him, you know.
Right.
Yeah, that's true.
Any other questions or comments? We're going to make it. Verse 13, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Did you ever say that?
Yes.
Okay. There's something. Okay. Kiss the calves.
Kiss calf idols.
Yeah. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. This is what we were talking about earlier. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness and a wild beast would tear them. You know, what's interesting is all of these were there in Jerusalem at this time. A bear, a lion, what do we have?
A leopard.
And a leopard. All were present in Jerusalem at this time. So they understood, or not, maybe not in Jerusalem proper, but in that area, they would have understood this. Question?
I was going to say, I could have think of Babylon, Persia, and Greece, the leopard. Greece, couldn't help it. That entered my mind.
But that's
Persia, the bear. That they're coming.
But God is saying, you're true. And God, because they were used by God. I see where you're going. Any other questions or comments? Verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities and all your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay an opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from the death. O death, where is your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Where have you heard that before? It sounds kind of like that. Mm-hmm. Who said that?
Mine's a little different, though.
Okay, what did yours say? 14. Is that what you're reading?
Yeah.
Okay. It
says, where, O death, are your plagues, and where, O grave, is your destruction?
Very good. What did yours say, Miss? Just so you know, I use the American, we got 1,000 different interpretations. I use the American Standard. Miss Carolyn's always my King James go-to, although we've got more in here. What did you say?
I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be thy plague. Oh, grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from thine eyes.
Okay.
That's quite a Paul Hebrew, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. Yeah.
My next thing, 1 Corinthians 15:15.
It's 1 Corinthians. It's not, yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Paul used as a passage to teach the resurrection of our bodies.
Yeah.
And he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Or O hell, where is your victory? And that's 1 Corinthians 15:55. So you know you've heard that before. Mm-hmm. But this, you know, Paul's not making this stuff up as he goes along either. So verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up, it will ponder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Wow, that's attractive. Questions or comments? We've got one more to go. We've got 5 minutes. I think we can do this. I do want to read this from Spurgeon before we go, and you all know who Spurgeon is. But Spurgeon said, we've had all this time, starting in chapter 1, where Hosea was asked to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. And then after she had committed adultery and had several children with other people, he was told to go and buy her back out of slavery, and become so that she would become the wife again and he would become the husband. So he's gone through all these horrible, terrible things. And then he equates that and does the parallel of himself being the husband and Israel being the wife who's been adulterous and gone off with other lovers. And this last chapter brings it all kind of home. And this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. This is a wonderful chapter to be at the end of such a book. I had never expected from such a prickly shrub to gather so fair a flower, so sweet a fruit, but so it is. Where sin aboundeth, grace doth much more abound. No chapter in the Bible can be more rich in mercy than this last of Hosea, and yet no chapter in the Bible might, in the natural order of things, have been more terrible in judgment. Where we looked for the blackness of darkness, behold the noontide of light. I like that. Mm-hmm. All right, let's read this last chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. This is really important. This is the repentance. This isn't the fact that you walk back into the presence of God and you sit on a stone and you look up to heaven and you think, wow, I've done wrong. God, don't you know? This is a time when you say to God, God, I know I've done wrong, and I'm sorry, and I'll try not to do that again. And you bring words, because there were so many times when they would go to those idols, and they would say one thing, and then they would do something totally different. And they would say that they're sorry, and yet they would sacrifice to the idols. So Hosea is saying in verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew of Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoot will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the vine, like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? What more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Questions or comments?
Do you like the cedar to live in?
Yeah, always. It's this time of coming back. And when you look at God, we've gone through this whole thing, and God is saying this destruction is coming, and that time of judgment is coming, both for the northern kingdom with Assyria and the southern kingdom with Babylon when they're taken away for 70 years. But I tend to think of it this way. Israel is God's children, and you are God's children. Now I want you to think of your own children right now. What would they do? What would they have to do that you would say, I will never love you ever again?
Mm-hmm.
Can't happen. That's exactly right. And how much more in your human brain and human understanding and human love that you can say,
they could never be so bad that I would never, they would never be my child. And then equates that to God, who says, I know you've done wrong, yet I still love you. And that's the important lesson that we get out of the final chapter of Hosea, that no matter what has happened, he will bring them back. He will make them like the cedars of Lebanon. He will make them like the olive tree. He will make them and bear fruit, and they will live again. Now, in this, they'll go through this hard time, and what he's really talking about is foreseeing the future and the second coming of Christ. But the reason we were stopping today was because I was going to have to work all the Sundays of February or January, and I wiggled out of one. So I wiggled out of next week. So what do y'all want to do for next week? Should we go on to Joel? Mm-hmm. Or should we... actually, Joel's only, what, 4 chapters?
Yeah. Not bragging, but I'm ready.
why don't we go ahead and try to go to Joel next week? I don't think we'll finish Joel next week, because I always like to give a preface of who he is and the historical context and all that kind of stuff, but we might do a little bit and then we'll come back. I'll be back in February, so, and who knows, maybe I might wiggle out of another one. I'll keep wiggling. Any other questions or comments? Thank y'all.